looking at faith in the family the last 2 weeks. You know, Noah started this whole idea of the roots of the family from the book of Genesis. Last week, John specifically dived in and talked about some practical implications about what it means to be a parent in a family, and such as being faithful to raising our kids with the knowledge of God doesn't mean we control the outcome of their actions. Remember, that was a big one last week that spoke to me. Today, I want to continue in this venue of the concept of family, and that's a concept that God created. You know, we would just say, oh, it evolved, it just happened. But really, it was something God designed when he made us male and female, and then we got married and we had our own children. We joined in the process, really, of creation in the sense that we got to procreate and have little ones and raise our own family. And then when those children grow up, guess what? They break away and they raise their family. This is all part of God's design. That's what Noah was talking about 2 weeks ago. I want to look at God's family in a different context today. And that's from this standpoint, that when we're in Jesus, Paul writes this to the church at Rome, we who are many form one body, each member belongs to all the others. In fact, if you're taking notes, circle the word belongs. Paul's using the metaphor here of the human body, that we are also many form one body spiritually. In other words, this isn't Rotary, Optimist, Kiwanis, or Optimist. The Bible says that we are intimately connected to one another because of our pledge to Christ. And in fact, it goes on, Paul tells us when he writes to the church at Galatia, he said, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong. There's that word again, circle that word, in the family of believers. In other words, what Paul writes here is he says, as a follower of Jesus, I am commanded to love everyone, to respect everyone, to be kind to everyone, regardless of who they are, where they come from, what they believe, their lifestyle, or what they do to me. The radical message of Jesus. Yet if you ask most people, what do you think of when you hear the word or speak the word church, they will think of a building on Sierra Boulevard located at 1165. That's, oh yeah, there's that church over there. But the Bible never talks about the church as a building or an edifice. It speaks of us in metaphorical terms as a flock, a family, or my favorite one, the body of Christ, of which he is the head. These are the descriptions the New Testament gives for people who are joined together. We're going to talk about that, what that means, in faith in Jesus Christ. Paul had a lot to say about this. As you saw there in Romans, he talked about we form one body. In his letter to the church at Corinth, Paul writes again using that metaphor of the human body. This is an actual commentary. It's called a paraphrase of the scripture. Since we're talking about translations and all this, this is a English paraphrase. It's an English transition from the original Greek language. The guy takes the English and then he rewrites it with more English words and concepts that he think are helpful to us. It's like a commentary. And he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul, that your body has many parts, limbs, organs, cells, but no matter how many parts you can name, you're still one body, Paul says. That's the physical body. It's exactly the same, he says, with Jesus. We're each used to independently calling our own shots, but when we entered into a large and integrated life in which Jesus has the final say in everything, he says, we've done what? By faith, given command of our lives over to God. Through Jesus. Now, each of us is a part of this body of Jesus, this resurrection body, and we're refreshed and sustained at the fountain of God's Spirit where we all come to partake. But the way God designed our bodies, our physical bodies, is a model for understanding our lives together as a church. So here it is, a little mystery being revealed to us. You want to understand what this is about. Not just the gathering on Sunday morning, but what is it really when you align yourself to Christ that you become a member of the body of Christ or the church of Christ? He says it's like our human bodies. Every part dependent on every other part. You are Christ's body. That's who you are. You must never forget this. But only as you accept your part of that body, that you're thinking to yourself, you know what, I'm in on this too, does your part mean anything? In other words, if you're not consciously aware that I'm joining in, that's why this 101 course that we do, Mission and Membership, is core value course for us. It's so important because we want to help you understand this is a commitment you make to something much bigger than some concept you might have of church. Now, because the body of Christ is his church, and I see this, and I've heard this over the years so many times, you can't come along and say, you know, I love Jesus, but I want to avoid his family. You know, it's like the bees need the beehive. You, according to God's word, need a church family. And more than ever in our culture today, we have what I call freelance believers. In fact, it's epidemic. The idea that we have this kind of me and Jesus thing going on, and I don't need the formal gathering of church members or, you know, going where other Christians go and joining a church. I'm good on my own. Nowhere does the scripture intimate that we get to live our Christian lives in the context of one or a couple, but rather in the broader context of sharing with one another. I once had a gal years ago that was actually influential in my growth as an early Christian. I worked with her, and I was coming to church here, and this was in the early 80s, and I didn't have a lot of information about what it meant to be a Christian, so I was talking to her about it, and I remember I discovered early on when I asked her, I said, so where are you going to church at? And she goes, well, I don't. I don't need a church. I'm good on my own. And I said, well, what do you mean you're good on your own? I says, you can't do this alone. And she goes, no, I do quite well. God and I do quite well. And she goes, I'm a part of the invisible church. I remember her saying that to me, you know, meaning by faith, I'm a part of the broader invisible church of God. And me and my smart aleck thoughts were very present even then in my life. I asked her, so if you get sick, who visits you, the invisible pastor? And but I hear that from people. I love Jesus. I just don't want to be a part of any church. I want to tell you something. This might be a little harsh, but it's very true from God's word. Then you don't really love Jesus. Now, this is not on you guys, because you're here today, as it were. Not that coming here on Sunday makes you a part of a church. It's just the beginning part of it. But you can't say I love Jesus and not be a part of his church. He's the head of that body. Now, on Easter, the last time I spoke, a few weeks back, I talked about that the Bible says that God created the entire world, the entire universe, because he wanted a family. That is the only thing, get this, that's going to last. One day there aren't going to be any nations, there aren't going to be any governments, there are not even going to be any earthly families anymore. There's just going to be the family of God, because it's going to last forever. So to the best I can discern from Scripture, we're not going to be making babies in heaven. We're going to have a family of God, and that's going to last forever. And that's all we got. So, what is it? Because this is the toughest thing in the world to describe, I think, as a pastor, when I'm talking to people about what a church actually is, and helping people to understand what it means to embrace a commitment that really is eternal. In fact, for that matter, what is it, or why is it? Back in 1991, when the Gulf War broke out, that was really the first big military action that we had post-Vietnam. And I remember it was unsettling. And I remember that first Sunday after the strike on Baghdad went down, and I still can remember those night shots, you know, with the night vision and the green laser, you know, the rockets being launched, and this war breaking loose, and it was very unsettling. That very next Sunday here at Sierra, hundreds of people showed up that didn't normally show up. In fact, the Sunday after 9/11 in 2001, we had over 1,000 people show up. And we were up at Sierra House Elementary School using this little tiny cafeteria for our church services, because we're under remodel here. And they showed up. And I think both of those scenarios kind of give us a clue of what's going on and the misconception about church. So whether we're noncommittal about wanting to be a part of a church, or whether we're driven to go to a church after some crisis has taken place, I think there's a phenomena has to do with something that's inherent in all of our natures as human beings. And this is this perceived need to be in control. Okay, that's inherent to all of us. We all have this perceived need to be in control. And when we think we have it, here's the key. This is what the phenomena does that messes up the whole concept of what God wants us to understand about church. When we think we have it, God becomes less in our life. And when we're startled or awoken by some tragedy or some difficult circumstance, and we don't have control, or it's bigger than we are, guess what? God becomes much bigger to us at that moment. And that's why that phenomena takes place. So we can be pretty noncommittal, and all of a sudden, boom, where's God when I need him? So that illusion of being in control at its core has to do with where we derive. This is important, what I'm going to tell you. That illusion of control, we all fight for it, it's inherent within us. But the illusion that we have it, because we can go along very well in control. And I'm not saying being responsible is bad, don't get me wrong here. I'm just saying, but if you think you're in control, you're not. And you can live in that illusion that you are, and you try to make everything work so you can have it all in control, right? You work with people like that. And then sooner or later, it crashes. Well, where does that come from? It comes from this search for meaning and purpose in life. It's really what it comes down to. This is a search, by the way, that's puzzled everybody for years. And the main reason for our confusion about our search about meaning and purpose in life and what it really is we start at the wrong place. This is a big picture I'm giving you of humanity right now. Why do we perceive control, the phenomenon of control? It comes from our search for meaning and purpose, and our search for meaning and purpose starts at the wrong place, ourselves. We ask of ourselves the deep questions of life and seek to answer them for ourselves. In fact, we do it when we're kids. We start by saying, what do I want to be when I grow up? What should I do with my life? I want to tell you something. It's probably the most important statement I'm going to make today, and I didn't put it in your notes. So if it was important to you, you'd write it yourself. Focusing on yourself cannot get you to your real purpose in life. It doesn't. This is something you never taught this. That is a very limited focus in life, looking through the lens of what's in it for me. I'm here. It's my life. Bon Jovi sang it, right? I'm going to do it my way. Frankie sang it. We are taught from the earliest years of our life, it's about me. Now, when that teaching is as strong as it is, and you come in here and you gather on Sunday, one of the hardest things that I have to overcome as a pastor is a mentality that you bring with you, which is called consumer Christianity. What's in it for me? Is this pastor teaching what I want it to be taught? Well, it's okay to ask that question if it's biblical. Is the music my music? Is the kids' program going the way I want it to go to? Those are all consumer questions. I'm not saying they're wrong, but they cannot be the end-all, be-all of what Paul describes as body-life Christianity. And here's why. Big verse, Church of Colossae. Paul writes that Jesus, the one that we say by faith that we serve, is the visible image of the invisible God. That's big. Well, who's Jesus? He's the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created. He is supreme over all creation, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made things that are seen and the things we can't see. And those things are thrones, kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Wow. Stuff that we don't even know about yet. Everything was created through him and for him. You didn't create yourself or anything that's here. You know, that is one of the most amazing statements. You did not create yourself. But from your earliest moments in life, you are doing what? You are planning your life as if it's you. And Paul's telling us right here, it all, which includes you, belongs to Jesus. Everything. You were made by him and you were made for him. So here's a key principle. Life is about letting God use you for his purposes, not you using him for yours. And one of those great purposes that God created you for is called church, the body of Christ, together, a family of God. There are a lot of self-help books out there that will suggest ways to get your life going. Even the Christian ones are as predictable as the secular ones. discover your passions, aim high, be disciplined, never give up on your dreams. And you know what? Those principles work. Whether you're talking about Jesus or just you could be an atheist with secular ideals, you can win success in earthly things. But the Bible tells us being successful and fulfilling your life's purpose from God's point of view are not the same thing. Tell me, if the picture doesn't help you, who said this? If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? The point being, a life without Christ, no matter the success, is no life and no benefit. That's what Jesus is saying there. It doesn't matter. You can have all the earthly success you want if you miss me in that story. You know, for thousands of years, and it's ongoing today, it just as much as it's ever been in society. You know, the Greek society of ancient days was all the Stoic philosophers and the Epicureans. They were just as much involved in trying to discover the meaning of life as you and I are. And I want to tell you something. There are only two ways to figure out your purpose and your meaning in life. There are two ways. One is speculation. And that's what all the books on philosophy are about, is men and women sitting down and speculating their meaning and purpose in life. And the second one is revelation. Has God revealed himself to his creation? And there, in fact, lies the crux of the whole matter. Because there are several religions that declare revelation. But only Christianity stands up to the tests of archaeology, antiquity, linguistics, this crimson thread, the story of God that runs through literally a 6,000-year history that culminates with the return of Christ. It's an amazing story. And in here, God has revealed to you and I. That's why we did this series 2 years ago. It all belongs to God. He's revealed in his word, henceforth, why it's so important that Polly and Scott and the people that they work with do what they do. Because how can these people know if it's not revealed to them? In fact, Jesus even said, when the gospel is preached to all nations, that's when I'm coming back. It won't be on May 21st. But there's no mystery. There's no hidden meanings. It's not speculative. By faith, we choose to trust in the writings that claim to be inspired by God himself, or we live with human speculation. That's why one of our core values is we are Bible-centered. It drives everything we teach. Do you know, I just learned this last week, that in Islam, they call us and the Jewish people the people of the book. Did you know that? We're known as the people of the book. Islam holds sacred the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that was written by Moses. But they still look at all of our teaching. It's an ancient book. It's much more ancient than the Quran. And so we're called as the people of the book. But they believe we're sincere but deluded, and no different than Joseph Smith himself and Brigham Young declared of the Bible, that it was what? Corrupted. It didn't get passed down. It got fiddled with. Isn't that interesting? That's always the attack on the Bible. Oh, they don't attack the teachings of the Bible. They attack, it's all been corrupted, it's all been changed. But we say it hasn't. Show us the evidence that it has, because we'll show you the evidence that it hasn't been changed. And so we say, you know what? When we're dealing with the Bible, debate, discuss, argue. Do whatever you need to do to fight through interpretation and understanding. It's here for us to wrestle with. There's mystery in here for us to wrestle with. There's some things we can't know. There's some things we can know. But without it, we are just guessing about meaning and purpose in life. But let me show you some things that God has revealed to us. It's a little bit of a change of gears, but this is important. I shared this at Easter, some of these things. Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, God chose us to belong to Jesus before the world was created. God chose us before the world was created. He had you in mind before he ever made the world. Your purpose, your meaning, whatever you think it is, predates your conception of God. God had a purpose and meaning before he made you. The next verse is even more revealing. He says in verse 5, so he decided long ago to adopt us into his family. We are his children. He did it because Jesus did something for us to be in that family, and it pleased God to do it this way. These are big terms, are big concepts about your existence and why you're on planet Earth and what God's done for you. And then lastly, he says, our existence is much part of a smaller part of a large plan throughout the ages. He's revealed this mystery as of his plan. It's keeping with what he always wanted to do. He had this plan to bring us to, through Jesus Christ. And it will all come about when history has been completed. History, his story. God will then bring together all things in heaven and earth under what? Jesus. Because he's what? The Supreme One. The one that created it all in the first place. For him, through him. That's why on occasion you'll hear somebody say from up here, it's not about me. Or it's not about you. Because it's not. And what happens is at churches, it becomes about you at times. Paul writes that in the book of James in the third chapter. He says, what's causing all the dissension and the quarrels and the fights among you? Is it not your personal agendas, he says, that's driving all this? You're coming to the church of Jesus Christ with the wrong attitude. You think it's about you. It's not. And I'll be honest with you. I'll be the first to admit it. This is the hardest work of your life, not to make it about yourself. Not just church, but your life. You can trace every problem, every scourge of humanity can be traced back to that three-word phrase. It's about me. You know, we got a chuckle out of Charlie Sheen a month ago, didn't we? Or 2 months ago, whenever that was. I'm made of tiger blood. I'm an Adonis. Winning. Remember that? And the media went crazy. They frothed at the mouth over that whole thing, right? And we chuckled too. All Charlie was a supersized version of you and me. We just aren't so bold at times. But our ego is surely at work, isn't it? God intended for us to be a far cry from that place where we say it's about me. You know, I like to say that line, we're not a byproduct of primordial slime. God made us, designed us with a plan. And in fact, despite what your mom may have told you, you're not an accident. Your life is not a fluke or a mistake. Think about this. God has prescribed every detail for your human body down to the minutest detail. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to study the human body and the magnificent machine that it is and all the microbiological machines that take place with inside your body. The design is staggering. And they know, microbiologists know, these machines don't work in an evolutionary stage. They have to come complete in their little micro things that you and I could never see with the naked eye. So they have to just be what they are, and none of this would ever have worked in the first place. Your gender, your race, your hair, your muscles, or lack thereof, your abilities, your disabilities. There are no mistakes. They are all cogs, divinely created, divinely ordained, giving divinely authored soul that bears the Maker's imprint. You have a life hidden, the scripture says, in Christ, divinely ordained, planned long before you arrived or gained any sense of self-awareness. So because this is true, two questions will be required for you to answer one day. What did you do with Jesus? And what did you do with your life after he took over? Or should I say, allegedly took over? Paul tells us clearly that we're going to appear before his judgment seat. Now, the beauty of the judgment seat of Christ is before you arrive at it, you have to walk over a cross. You enter into the kingdom. And he says, now, before you come all the way in, I'm going to see how many stamps I can give you on your passport in the kingdom. At the end of your life, you're going to be evaluated and rewarded according to how well you handle what God entrusted to you. So that means everything you do in this life has an eternal ramification. And this is going to link back to your necessity to be connected in a church. Hang with me a second. Because right now it just sounds like you and God. Jesus gave us an insight to these rewards. He taught a parable called the parable of the talents. He said the kingdom of heaven is like this. So he tells this parable about money. And he says, I gave $100 to this guy. I gave $1,000 to this guy. And he goes, I gave $10,000 to this gal. And he says, each one took that money and did something differently. And it was interesting, the one with the most money took the greatest risk with that money. And he said to that one in this parable, and I love this line, his master replied, obviously that being Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. God is telling us right there in that little parable and that little phrase that I got on the screen there for you, three things, three promises about why we should be diligent to make it about him and not about ourselves. The first is this: he will affirm us for what we have done. Well done. Secondly, he's going to give us more responsibility in eternity. I will put you in charge of many things. What did we read earlier there about he's the creator of the things that are seen and the things that are unseen? And the unseen things, what did he say was there? Thrones, kingdoms, authorities, powers. I think this is all linked into what is part of our eternal destiny, both here on the new earth and in the new heaven. I will put you in charge of many things. In other words, you've all been gifted. You're all made in my image. You all got an imprint. And whether you were given 10,000 talents or you were given 1,000 or 100 talents, it makes no difference. It's what you did with them that matters that's going to determine what responsibility you're going to be given later. So the point, last one, I didn't give it. The best one, celebration. Come and share in your master's happiness. It's all going to coalesce under God's plan. And we're going to be judged. Not for our eternal salvation, thank God, because we'd all fail there, wouldn't we? We get in because of Jesus. It's given to us freely. But then what did we do with Jesus? And this is where the church part comes in. Because at Sierra, it's all about him. If it's all about him, you're not going to be able to do this in a vacuum by yourself. It's all about him. Paul comes to this conclusion at the end of Romans chapter 11. I like Paul just gets so fired up. If you could hear the passion that he's speaking this with, for everything comes from him. Everything exists by his power. Everything is intended to bring him glory. Forever. Yes, Paul says, yes. And in the entire universe that Jesus has created, only two things in all of creation fail to bring that glory to God: fallen angels and people. All sin at its root is failing to give God glory because we make it about ourselves and not about him. So church, at its core, is you and I coming in, rubbing shoulders with all the baggage that we bring in as human beings who want to make it about me at that particular moment of our life. I do that every time I'm on Highway 50. It's all about me. Get these bicycles out of the way. No. Church, Sunday morning in particular, is learning, literally learning with our minds to practice together a life that we're going to eventually share together in eternity. And God says, what you're going to get on this side is a bunch of shipwrecked messes and flat-sided personalities But you have one thing going for you. You have joined together under my Son. And my Spirit has now been placed within you to quicken your mind and to quicken your hearts. And you share this together and practice. You become a part of the body of Christ. So what can we expect from being a family together? How does it function? Well, two main passages of Scripture. You may be familiar with these. By the way, this passage I showed earlier, I wanted to reinsert this in the message, and I skipped over it. All this happens, this body of Christ happens, what? When you decide, here it is, a choice again. Seems to be coming back to choice every week, doesn't it? To accept your part of that body. Will your part mean anything? You have to volitionally plug in. That's why we offer the class tomorrow night. Give you a place to ask some good questions, to hear some things you don't even know to ask questions about. But these two passages of Scripture that tell us as a church how we march. Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments, Jesus said. Everything that was written in the Old Testament hangs on these commandments. Love the Lord your God with everything you got. And love your neighbor as yourself. And they're equal to one another, he said. So a couple things I want you to know right now. Belonging to a church family helps us to get to know and love God better. We do that together in community. In fact, the Bible says, use your whole body as a tool to do what's right for the glory of God. Remember, we're all trying to do what? Bring glory to God. And then he comes along and he says this, love your neighbor as yourself. And he goes, it's equal to it. Here's the second command, marching order, that we get as a church family. What is a church about? What does it do? It's here to know and love God better. Tell him I'm busy. I'll be with him in a few. The second one is we belong to God and loving our neighbors ourselves is we get to learn to serve one another better. I tell you, I need an example all the time set before me in life of what it looks like to serve other people. I also need an example set before me all the time of what it looks like to know God better. I am not always that example for you in either area. Sometimes you're it for me. But in heaven, we're going to get to serve God and we're going to serve one another. And part of the church is we're put on earth was to give us time to get good at it, to practice that while we're here. You know, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father who is art in heaven, hallowed be, who is art in heaven, who art in heaven, I love that King James English, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what is Jesus saying? We're to pray, first pray, that God's will be done here as it is in heaven. But we're also to put into practice God's will on earth as God's will is already being done in heaven. That can happen now. And the best way to serve God, and of course the only way to serve God, whom we cannot see, is by serving the ones we can see. So those are those first two marching orders. Jesus spends 40 days after his resurrection. You know, if Jesus rose on April 24th this year, we'd be 21 days into that 40-day period where he was still on planet Earth before he ascended into heaven, where he was teaching his disciples. Man, would you have loved to sat in on some of those discussions, huh? Pretty much it was an Old Testament survey. He was saying, do you see why this prophet said that? Why this prophet said that? Why this prophet? And those Jewish disciples who are now followers of Christ are just like going, whoa, this is unbelievable. He's going, exactly, it was there. Why did you miss it? That's what I'm trying to tell you this morning. It's there. It's in God's word. Don't miss it. But at the very end, he makes this concluding statement to them. It's called the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Thank you, Scott and Polly, for doing that. They're the hands of the body out there working on the linguistics. We're the wallet and the prayer warriors. Okay? So that's part of that command. Church does that. And then we're there to tell others about him. We know the truth. And here's the beauty. Look at how Peter tells us to tell him. How we're to tell others. Be prepared. That's part of coming on Sunday. I'm hoping to prepare you, equip you for the works of service. To give an account of what? Your theological understanding? No. The hope that lies within you. What hope? The hope that comes from going, I'm not speculating about my meaning and purpose in life. I know my meaning and purpose in life. And I belong to Jesus. He's coming for me one day. And you know what? That's the hope. That's it. I'm not stuck in my, I'm a pretty smart guy. And you know what? I think I got life figured out. He says, you know, your hope's in Christ. And so when somebody asks you, you don't have to go put flyers on their door. When somebody asks you, respond gently, kindly, reverently to them about that hope. I'm not speculating. I know. How do you know? It's revealed in God's Word. Oh, that's just a bunch of noise. You really? I don't think so. Go listen to Dan's sermon on reasons for God. You can use me. And then lastly, not only were as a church we learn how to tell others and what's going on. He says, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. It means belonging to a church family helps us to what? Be like Jesus. We're supposed to grow. That's part of the journey. You know, what if Paul uses the metaphor, some of you are still on baby's milk, right? He goes, when you need some good filet mignon, you should be growing up, Paul says. But once we're spiritually born, by saying, yeah, Jesus, I'm totally buying in to your revelation of who I am and what my meaning and purpose is. And you get that commitment going for Jesus. God says, I want to pull up alongside you, and I want you to use one another to grow. Now, let me ask you something. Everything I've shared this morning, a lot of faith in there, isn't there? Tons of faith in there. I mean, if I have any skeptics in here this morning, you're going, you know, you haven't proved anything to me other than I've made some great speculative comments to you about what life might be, but they're not from my mind, I can assure you. I couldn't dream this up. It's too good. But there's still a lot of faith in here, but here's my contention. Here's the twist. It takes a heck of a lot more faith to believe in everything else that's being speculated on out there about meaning and purpose in life. In fact, Darwinism, there is no meaning, there is no purpose. Hello? You're nothing. You came from nothing, you're going to nothing. Oh boy, that encourages me. I think I'll go buy a Beamer. You know what I'm saying? When you start looking at it for what it really is. But God says to us, once again, I knew you in advance. And the whole point of that knowing you in advance is because I chose you to be like my son. To fix what went wrong all those years ago. Become like him in the way we think, act, and feel. Now, I want you to know, pastors here are wrestling even now with the concept of what can we reasonably expect to accomplish in equipping a body of believers here called Sierra Community that are committed to Christ. John made a pretty profound statement the other day. He goes, I don't think it's quantifiable. I think it's too dynamic to quantify it. We will never know enough about people's lives. And I said, but I go, does that mean we don't expect them to understand what the good news is or the gospel is or to challenge their minds to grasp a hold of those and to try to measure that in some capacity? And he says, no, that's a quantifiable issue. And so we're wrestling with this as pastors because it's so important for us that these broad concepts and schemes become part of your thinking and your worldview because they're from God's word. But here's one thing I can answer for you this morning as we're making this journey. I know one thing it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like as a church that I've got my act together and I don't need any help and I certainly don't need you to hold me accountable. There is something that still amazes me here, and that is how often I hear stories from folks who have come to church here for years and then all of a sudden they show up and they say, my marriage is in shambles and oh, by the way, it's been bad for 20 years. That's the amazing part for me. I'm just like, what? after all this offer for help, after all this talk about being transparent, about all this vulnerability, about all this exposure of me filleting myself and my sin in front of you on Sunday, you sit at home for 20 years and your marriage sucks and you don't come and talk about it with somebody? Ooh, that scares me. That's what makes the pastor go, I don't think I want to teach anymore. And then God goes, no. You have to. You don't get to quantify it. You just get to be faithful. But you get what I'm saying here? We hide. And I, you know, if any of you, one of you are the hiders right now, you know, I'm not trying to make you, No, I understand it's a scary place to go. We just, men especially, we don't talk about things that happen outside these doors, what happened inside these doors. And in church we go, yeah, we do. You know, I'm in a men's accountability group, for lack of a better term. Twenty years I've been sitting with probably three or four of those guys, of the eight guys besides me that get together every Thursday morning at 6:30 in the little house. And I've been really thinking about that group, and because I'm thinking, man, if we got any shot at transformation, it's got to be able to happen within the context of what goes on in that room every Thursday. And here's what goes on. I defined it down to two simple rules that take place in that room. Rule number one is that every man has the right to be heard in that room. So it's a volitional thing. When you come in, you get to talk if you feel like talking that day. And if you hide something, we'll find it out sooner or later because rule number two is every man in that room who agrees to be heard is exempt from not answering the questions that another man may ask of his life. And I got to tell you, I've learned over the years, men are not comfortable in that setting. I watch new guys come in and they try to control the environment. They can't because it always comes back. Wink. And it's not a fun place to be. So a lot of guys try to hide and they just stay quiet. It doesn't work. We draw them out. We drop breadcrumbs. We starve them for 3 weeks and then we drop breadcrumbs. But it gets hot in there sometimes because guys especially, women are verbal. They like to express and share their lives. But man, we live in these islands. Nobody gets in. Nobody gets to see. That's why men struggle with anger. Because they got all this stuff going on inside them and they're not talking about it. And here's the thing. Men don't like exposure, and I write this here. But I got news for you, boys. It's all coming out one day. Because Paul tells us, wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what's hidden in the darkness. We can all have a collective gulp right now. Oh, boy. Really? And here's the one that really terrifies me. I'll expose the motives of the heart. Listen, you need to know this, and I'm being as real as I can be right now. I am so aware of that reality that God is going to look at my heart. That oftentimes when I catch myself just being toilet-brained or whatever, you know, just out there, I go, oh, it's not a matter so much of what's my external action, is what is going on inside of my heart. What's my motive for why I said what I said? The worst ones are when I'm just sweet. You know? I mean, God's going to look at me that way. So I like King David, like to tell myself, remind myself all the time, Lord, search me. Show me. You don't get to say, wipe it out, God. You get to say, show me so I can wipe it out, God. Any iniquity in me. It's all coming out anyway. That's why I'm so big on talking about a shared life. Bumping and grinding together spiritually. And you know, we always got to remember, this, for those of you that are afraid of that journey, that we're commanded, even if we catch somebody doing something bad, stupid, those of us who are following by that Spirit of Christ, restore them gently anyway. That's what we should be known as. Well, you know what you call that, restoring somebody gently? Grace. Mercy. I've heard somebody else do that before. Who would that be? Jesus. So we should be that kind of a church. When you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you become a part of His family. You belong to the family of God by an act of faith. And we begin to learn to love before we're taken into eternity. St. John, our love for each other proves that we have gone from death to life. St. Paul, accept one another just as Christ has accepted you, then God will be glorified. There it is, the glory of God again. Jesus, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. Grace, mercy, forgiveness. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you love one another. You're going to run into people here at Sierra you don't like. You're going to run into people here that will hurt your feelings intentionally or even unintentionally. You may find some people who are obnoxious to you here. Because this church is made up of people just like you. You may not like the sermons on one week. You may not like the music at times. You can always find something you don't like. But that's not your purpose and meaning in life, is it? It's a part of being a part of a bigger body. Because it's not about you. So you don't have to worry about picking at the speck in your brother or sister's idea. Work on the telephone pole that's hanging out of yours. We're involved. We're merciful. We're grateful. We're sacrificial. Why? Because it's the command Christ gave us to be as his body. We have a limited number of days, my friends. I got to 56 fast. What is your life going to count for? I can't say it with any more conviction. I don't know how to say it with any more conviction. You have a choice on how you want to spend your life. Jesus, who it's all for him and from him are all things, says to you, get engaged in a church family and grow up there together. If you're looking for consumer faith in Christ here at Sierra, music your way, sermons your way, you've stumbled to the wrong place. We are just a limping body that's looking for some more muscles in our legs. You commit to us, I promise you, it's my teaching to everyone here to be committed to you. Let's pray. Father, that our minds would be moved to see the broader picture of it's not about me, it's all about you. And the hardest journey on earth is when we make it all about you, is you make us hang out with other people. Oh, boy. And that is the tough part. We just want to hang out with the people we like. But you've asked us to practice gentleness, humility, kindness, encouragement, all these different things with one another. Because that's what we need. We have to practice. So help us to stay on track, Lord. And make the church a priority. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have the ushers come forward. So Scott and Polly can stay out there doing Bible translations. You know what? You're a hearty bunch. You showed up despite the bike race and the snow. God bless you. I'll see you next week.
Blessed be your name in the land.